Well, good evening, everybody. I don't see any visitors. Anybody that's here as a visitor is kind of a visitor. That means that you know us well enough to know that we're thankful for you and we're happy to see you again. And if anything is said and done or done that you have a question about, you can please come talk to one of the members here. Thought about making a joke out of how I was going to come up here and introduce the guest speaker. It'd be kind of anticlimactic because I'm your guest speaker. When this slot opened up, the elder said, "Well, Aaron, would you like to preach on Sunday? Or would you like to do the class on Wednesday?" And I said, "Well, there are some advantages and disadvantages to that. The disadvantage is that I'd only get to speak for 30 minutes instead of 45. And nobody could ask me any questions. The advantage of that is I only have to speak 30 minutes versus 45, and nobody can ask me any questions." So I went with the sermon, and I hope that you guys are able to get something out of it. I have enjoyed putting this material together. Tonight, I would like to talk about a few different topics, and I don't have a lot, I promise, underneath the umbrella of a problem that's facing us as Christians right now, today. That problem is the society of the world, or more specifically, how people at large today view Christianity. There are many incorrect views of Christianity out there. You know, there are some liberals that think we're dumb. They think we hate science and believe in a magical being in the sky. They think we don't have real-world problems like debt, or family drama, or medical expenses, or medical issues. And there's a lot of what I would call misconceptions about Christianity overall. And so that is the overall theme of tonight's lesson. Make sure that that works. Okay. Shattering Christian misconceptions. The word misconception is defined as a view or opinion that's incorrect because it's based on faulty thinking or understanding. So, if we take a look at that overall, people think that we have a faulty thinking of or understanding because they have a faulty thinking or understanding of how we work. People who are not Christians seem to have been formed over a period of time as this world has gotten more liberal. And you know, some people, they just won't understand Christianity. Unfortunately, that's just the case today. Some people are too skeptical to have faith, or, you know, maybe they don't have the patience to sit down and study the Word of God so that they can gain that faith. And, you know, some folks may have had a tragedy in their lives that causes them to turn away from God. And that is sad to me. But the growing desire of people in the world to classify Christians as ignorant, backward, and bigoted leads me to think that a sermon like this is going to be beneficial not only for us, but hopefully for those who might hear it online, who might be able to read the material, and so on and so forth. So, leading directly from that last sentence into our first misconception, you're a bunch of bigots. How many times have you logged onto Facebook? Have you turned on CNN or MSNBC? Maybe even Fox News. I don't watch news channels because I have a three-year-old, and my news channels consist of Mickey Mouse Clubhouse, what's going on with the Paw Patrol, and how the Looney Tunes are doing. Civil rights is an issue that I think we have made some great progress in. It's also an issue that this country has been facing for a very long time. No longer do we or should we see people by the color of their skin. No longer do we or should we think that just because someone is of the opposite sex, they are less talented or less well-suited for some jobs. The rights of people of different ethnicities and women have come very far in a relatively short amount of time. However, there's now starting to be sinful things associated with civil rights, particularly homosexuality, transgenderism, and other items that fall underneath those umbrellas. People accuse us of not allowing those who practice homosexuality or transgenderism or any other sort of ism that is being dealt with in the world today to live their lives. We don't think that they can, live. They think that we shun them, that we hate them, or maybe they think that we consider them beneath us. Well, I think we should get one thing out of the way right now, and that is, just because we don't approve of someone's lifestyle does not mean that we don't approve of their existence. Of course, in today's world, everybody's online, everybody's in social media, and they think that everything should be accepted. A lack of acceptance immediately brings accusations of hate or intolerance or of bigotry. And I'll tell you right now, if a Christian was truly intolerant of everything that they didn't agree with, they would be unable to function outside of the walls of this building. Because you step out of those doors, you get in your car, and you go somewhere, you will deal with something that is not biblical. So if we truly were intolerant of items that are facing our world today, we would not be able to function. The Christian should be doing his or her best to live by the Bible. We will not be perfect. The only perfect person, of course, was Jesus and ever will be Jesus. However, the Bible does disagree with many things that are socially acceptable in today's world. As Christians, we should seek to correct these sinful errors with the knowledge that free will does exist, and it is up to the hearer of the Word of God to believe. Now, in the Bible, I won't ask you to turn to this, but we are commanded to deliver the Word of God to as many people as we possibly can in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And as such, it's our responsibility to tell those people of their error. The Christian is against sin. The Christian does not approve of sin in the slightest. Does that include being against that sinful person or that person's existence? No, absolutely not. Free will does exist. Not all who hear the Word of God will respond positively to it. For those people who don't respond that way, their decision must be respected. It does not, however, negate the right to exist for as long as God allows this world to exist. Their sin, however, can never be respected. Now, we already referenced the Great Commission, and let's open the Bible and take it another step further. If you guys will turn to Romans chapter 12, I'll meet you there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. There Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." I think we need to pay special attention to the words there. God did not choose his words lightly when he was putting together the Bible for our benefit. We are to abhor what is evil, not who, not whom, not he or she, but rather that what is evil, and that is, of course, sin. Therefore, does the Christian hate the person? No. But does the Christian hate the sin? Absolutely. Now, in most parts of the world, there are amazing places that we're able to live. Humans in particular are able to live. Most of these places will let people live their lives however they want to. People are free to be homosexual nowadays. They're able to live together outside of the confines of marriage. They're able to go out and party or any combination of that as long as they don't break whatever civil law is in place. It's the Christian's hope that, just as those folks are allowed to live their lives that way, that we are able to freely worship, freely speak out what we believe is the truth. And that is repentance, or a complete turning away and changing of life, and the Holy Bible. We turn to John chapter 15. Once again, we can see the example of Jesus here. Jesus was intolerant of sin. Jesus did not accept everyone for who they were. He taught that a change must take place. In John chapter 15 and then verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Jesus taught that even if it means going against family, a person must turn away completely from their sinful behavior. And I'll just reference that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. The Christian does not seek to spew hate or bigotry out of their mouth. You know, if a Christian does actively hate something or someone on this earth that does not include, of course, sin or Satan, then that Christian needs to prayerfully reconsider their attitude and take another look at the Word of God. You know, there are some denominations that, you know, do act that way. You know, I'm sure we've all heard of places such as the Westboro Baptist Church. But instead, we should be seeking to spew the Word of God out of our mouths and live our lives in such a way that it's a positive example to everybody around us. You know, sometimes we won't be able to do that. You know, we're not perfect, again. You know, we are not infallible. We will sin. I will stand up here right now and tell you that I will sin. I'm not sure how. I'm not sure what reason for. But I will. I am not perfect. However, you know, if we have been baptized as part of following that path of salvation, we can request forgiveness of sin when it does occur. The Christian should seek to educate, to compassionately correct, and to bring others to God and to his people, his kingdom, the church which Christ founded. Christians are not bigoted by any stretch of the imagination. We should, and we do, I hope, love all the people that are on this earth. But we are, of course, to abhor sin. Therefore, we do hate sin. One of those sins is homosexuality. Homosexuality is one of the sins among many that will keep people out of the eternal kingdom of God, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. However, after that list of sin, you'll notice that we are capable of change. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Change is possible. You know, it's up to the individual person to make that change. You know, we can't force them to make the change. I won't say that God cannot cause that person to make that change because God is omnipotent and all-powerful. However, he did create us with free will. If that individual does not make that change, then after they have heard the word and they've turned away from it, it's up to us to prayerfully respect that decision, prayerfully hope that they turn away from it, and try, as we have interaction with that person, to live our lives the best that we can so that someday, maybe, that decision will be reversed. The Christian does respect the person, their decision, and their right to live with that decision. The Christian does not respect, and in fact we should, abhor and detest and be intolerant of that sin and that evil. Therefore, we as Christians are not bigoted. For our next point tonight, let's look at a hypothetical situation. Let's say that you are in a Bible study with a friend who is in a denomination. It's a Saturday, and you know that friend calls you up and says, "You know, hey, why don't you come to the Saturday service at my church, and then I'll visit with you at Oceanside on Sunday." You know, sometimes you can think, you know, okay, how bad can it be? On the surface of those denominations, sometimes there's not that much difference, you know, when you talk to them about doctrine. But when you dig deep, of course, it gets a little muddy, I guess I should say. So let's think to once you enter into that building, that auditorium. You know, you might be greeted by strange sights and sounds. A stage in that auditorium, and it's darkened. Maybe you see some outlines of drums and guitars and keyboards. It looks more like a concert hall than it does a worship hall. And then the lights come up and the fog machines turn on and that band starts jamming. And they perform gospel music that is popular but most likely unknown to a lot of people that are in attendance there. And those who do try to follow along with the band and with that singer are left to attempt to follow that singer who may or may not be practicing for their American Idol audition. Now, after that service, your denominational friend might ask, you know, did you enjoy it? Did you get anything out of it? And if you were like me, you would say that you were very entertained. So now let's imagine it's Sunday morning, and you know, you're going through your routine, you're getting your tie on or getting your dress on or however else you get dressed. I'm not at your house, and that's weird. And you come to church. You go in, and your friend's already here, and you're like, awesome. You know, they have a really favorable impression of the people. Everybody's nice. And then the worship service begins, and that friend wonders, well, where's the instruments? The problem with today's sensationalist and man-first denominational priorities compared to worship as directed in the Bible is that denominations, worship is all about experience for the attendee and delivering the greatest entertainment value possible. They are attempting only to benefit the people that are in attendance. You know, even the Assembly of God down the road down there advertises an entertaining new service. I want to go there. Just kidding. I don't really want to go there. Worship should be to God for the benefit of God. Now, do we as Christians, do we as people in attendance, do we need to be positively engaged? Do we need to also get something out of worship? Absolutely. You know, the preacher isn't just preaching to a bunch of people who are sitting there going and not turning their Bibles or not listening or not trying to actively pay attention. Of course, the service should be of benefit to the Christians there in attendance. We're supposed to be able to learn. We're supposed to be able to take something from it. And I don't know about y'all, but whenever I leave, especially on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, man, I feel refreshed. I feel like I can, you know, tackle the start of the week or the rest of the week because, you know, I've been to church. I've been with my Christian family in the assembly, and we've, you know, had some time to talk about the scriptures, and we've had some time to sing some songs and get a prayer in and, you know, just chat for a little while. And I feel really refreshed after a service. I do. It helps me to get through. But once again, who's it for? John chapter 4. Please turn to John chapter 4. If you've looked at Oceanside's website, you will see the scripture on there. And it sums it up nicely, I think. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We don't need to worship each other, and we don't need to worship anything else other than God. And that worship must be done in spirit, meaning that we also need to be engaged and in truth. I want to hit a couple of other passages here. You may already know these, because I can't talk about instrumental music without talking about Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In those scriptures, we are commanded to sing. You'll notice that we are not commanded to play drums, to strum guitars, to play piano, to play violin, to shake the tambourine, or anything else. We are also not commanded to listen to someone else perform those songs. In my opinion, which may not be worth much, but you guys have to listen to me, so you're going to hear it anyways. In my opinion, the most illogical conclusion to draw from the inclusion of musical instruments in a worship service is somehow assuming that everybody will be able to participate in that worship. By nature of having a worship band, only the people in that band will be able to participate in the musical worship. If all were truly able to participate, and note that, you know, in those scriptures that y'all just heard and I just read, that no particular group or band or choir or so forth are noted. We are all supposed to teach and admonish one another and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then the stage would include everybody, and then it'd have to be a pretty big stage. And everybody would have to have an instrument. The inclusion of musical instruments in a worship service highlights the attention that man craves for showcasing their abilities and the overarching desire of the modern person to be entertained above nearly everything else. If we follow the trail of logic set forth by the scriptures, then we can see that much as we have one preacher to focus on during the worship hour who teaches us a lesson, then we need one person who can lead in the teaching and praising aspect of singing. One song leader. That's not a choir or a band or anything else, but one man who can direct everyone and provide a tune for others to follow. That song leader does not, should not, hopefully does not do it for the entertainment or the recognition of others, but rather because it's an area that God gave him that talent in, and he wishes to utilize it for the benefit of his brethren in the congregation. So, one more argument. Let's bring up the talent argument. Because someone might say, who believes that instrumental music, pardon me, is all right, if God gave these people the ability to play instruments, then aren't they just wasting that talent by not using it in worship? Does God not condemn those who squander their talents in the parable of the talents? The answer to that question is, of course, yes. God does command us to use our talents. However, there's just some talents that aren't appropriate for the worship hour. Now, for example, during worship, would it be distracting to y'all if there is a surgeon performing a procedure right here on the fellowship, on the communion table? That'd be a little weird, right? But that guy has a talent. What about a lawyer? What if he presented his closing arguments during the time that we were supposed to have worship? You know, that wouldn't be beneficial to me. That would also, you know, I don't think be beneficial to God, even though he's using that talent. That's sort of the same with, you know, musical talents. You know, if you could play the guitar or the drums or the piano, then, you know, you can use that to get out there and maybe form a band. And we hear of all kinds of bands that have, you know, drug issues and marital issues and all kinds of other stuff. Why not form a band that is a positive example to those who are listening? And, you know, you never know what that positive example can do and what that influence can have to others. You know, that's not squandering talents. That's using the brain that God blessed you with. That's using the talent of knowledge. Because you'd be surprised how many elders and preachers and deacons and other folks do have talent with instruments. However, they do respect God's word enough to leave the instruments at home. So where's all the instruments? They're left at home during the worship assembly in their appropriate place. The voice is the only instrument that God has authorized for use during the worship. Don't you think we should respect God instead of respecting the talents and desires of man? Speaking of the desires of man, I don't think any of us would be surprised to know that today, in our society, people are starting to like things of convenience. That convenience is coming even at the expense of the Bible. As a matter of fact, the following statement can be heard on television at least once a week on multiple channels. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not where I want to be, and I want your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. Please wash me clean from all sin, shame, and guilt. Come into my life, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, then we believe you are saved. Those are the words of popular denominational motivational speaker Joel Osteen at the end of each of his television broadcasts. And I would assume that those words are also heard at the end of each service at the denomination he speaks at. One of the things that denominationalism is the quickest to throw away is the act of baptism as part of the salvation process. Some believe that it is not needed at all. Some believe that baptism is an act of obedience or obligation that should be performed after one is saved through prayer or grace alone. Whether baptistries are maybe difficult to maintain or expensive to upkeep, I'm not sure. I know some very talented men maintain the baptistry here, or any other line of reasoning. It seems that baptism is becoming more and more tangential. That means on the outskirts. That's your new word for the night. Tangential in the denominational world, thus causing many who believe they are Christians to say that they are saved. That's sad to me. Because baptism is an integral and important part of the salvation process. Baptism to salvation is like blood to the human body, in my opinion. Without it, the functionality is completely lost. Why is baptism important? Let's take a look. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, y'all may know this scripture. It's the other account of the Great Commission. And he, Jesus, said to them, his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And then in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There are some who may not need this next part. There are some who may need to be reminded. But I'm going to go through it anyways. There are six key steps to salvation. First, the individual must hear the word of God. You cannot understand what it says without first looking at it and studying it. Now, do you have to be a complete scholar of the word in order to proceed on the road of salvation? No, you don't. But an understanding of that process, an understanding of the change that is to come in our lives, and an understanding of the Bible and its inspiration is needed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. Next, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is that individual who did sacrifice himself so that we could have the promise of eternal life. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. John 8:24. Third, we must repent of our sins. There's a lot of confusion nowadays as to what repent means. I say that because some people will be saved and think that they can continue with their lives because they are saved. They can go through their life and continue to curse and consume alcohol and live in lasciviousness, perhaps, whatever else. They do not understand what the word repent means. The word repent means to completely change from your previous behavior and to make a conscious choice to do our best to not perform sin anymore. Will we stumble? Yes. Once again, there is nobody perfect but Christ. As humans, we will be in error. But the act of repentance, as it pertains to the plan of salvation, is to make an effort to turn away from that old person that we were before we made the decision to be baptized and become a new person that hews to the Word of God and does their best to be an example to those around them. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Next, we must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is an outward showing of our belief that we not only must make at the time we are to be baptized, but also as we live our lives as Christians. You know, you confess that with everything that you do, I hope. There are times that our faith might be called into question. There are times that we may be persecuted for that faith. There are times that we may stumble, we may fall. There are times that we just plain need to make every effort to confess that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that. Not only verbally, but through our thoughts and our actions as well. Confession can not only be verbal, but also seen in the way you live your life. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Fifth, we must be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism follows belief. One who does not believe the gospel cannot truly be baptized. Therefore, of course, using an example, babies cannot be baptized because they're too young to, number one, have sin, number two, hear the gospel and understand it, number three, to repent of sins, and number four, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Baptism also follows repentance. You know, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter told those gathered to repent and let every one of you be baptized. If one has not truly repented, if one has not made that complete change in their lives, they cannot and should not be baptized. Baptism is a burial or immersion in water. That is the literal translation. Baptism means to immerse. There is no way that we can be saved before we are baptized or instead of being baptized. Just as Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of our sins, we are also baptized to receive that remission of sins. And then finally, we must continue to live in accordance with God's word to the best of our ability. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the second part of the verse, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The grace and mercy of God does save us, but not alone. It is because of God's grace and mercy that he sent his Son to die for us so that we might have the forgiveness of sins through baptism. Prayer does not save us alone. Some may pray for us as we study and go on the path to make that decision to become a Christian. Or we may participate in prayer during that Bible study as we decide, but prayer cannot enter us into Christ's body. There is only one way to make that entrance, and that way is what we just outlined. Baptism is essential to salvation, and baptism is the lifeblood of salvation along with the Word of God. The word is there, the water is there, but it is up to us to each do our part. A prayer does not, has not, and cannot provide salvation to us. No matter what a pretty face or a tract may tell you, it just isn't that easy. Being a Christian is work, but it's great and rewarding work. In conclusion tonight, that's what happens when your paper sticks together. Sometimes we do have to deal with those misconceptions. We have to try to correct those. Can we correct every single misconception that people make about us? The answer to that, unfortunately, is no, we can't. Because there's a lot of people on this world, and unfortunately, there's a lot of opinions that we would need to correct. We can do our best, though, through our words, through our actions, through our study, through the effort we put forth in this congregation. We can slowly, assuredly, and prayerfully work through those misconceptions. You know what you see when you are on social media, when you are on the news channels, when you're watching Entertainment Tonight, whatever else. You know there are statements being made about Christians that are incorrect, that are misconceptions. A recent study showed that just below people who said that they were Christians, there is a survey taken, and right underneath that, the second biggest group of people are people that do not believe in anything. They're either atheist or agnostic, and you know, I think that may not be true. Whether, you know, they're members of the Church of Christ that were contacted for that study, I don't know. What I do know is that the Oceanside Church of Christ and several other churches of Christ here in this city, here in this state, in the United States, and throughout the world, as we saw this morning, are working to correct those misconceptions and are working to bring people to the Word of God. Their compassion, through the way they act, through their words, and through that study. The Word of God is the most important thing that we can have in our lives. Salvation comes by hearing that Word of God and following the steps that are outlined in it. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful. Because without misconceptions, without incorrect opinions, you know, maybe being a Christian would be a little boring, and I don't try to mean that in a funny way or a bad way or anything like that. But it does give us an opportunity to actively talk to people and attempt to correct people and tell them what's really going on. So as we shatter those Christian misconceptions, I want you to think about, you know, do you need to follow that plan of salvation that we just outlined? And I'm not sure anybody here does. But maybe we have already followed that path. And there are some misconceptions that we mentioned, or maybe some others that are on your mind that maybe have affected you spiritually, and have they gotten you down? Or maybe have they crept into your life and into your influence? Maybe you're starting to think that sinful behavior is okay because everybody else is doing it. And I quote my mom, "If everybody else was jumping off a bridge, would you do it too?" The answer to that question hopefully is no. I hope you have a little bit more common sense than that. But we need to study. We need to be strong. We need to read the articles put out by our great preacher. We need to continue to study other biblical materials, the tracts, the stuff that's online, and just do our best to let our light shine. Just in your little sphere of influence, there are some misconceptions that someone has that you can correct. Do you need us to pray for you? Do you have something that you're worried about? Do you have something that is affecting your life? We're here. We love you. We're not going to embarrass you. Just once we start singing the song, come on up. Don't be afraid. I don't think I'm that scary looking. And I can tell you, I smell all right. My wife let me leave the house. So you know, if you do have a need, come on up. Seriously. Don't leave here tonight thinking that something is okay when it's really not. That sin in your life that you may be struggling with is all right. That has been weighing on your mind, but it's okay because nobody else knows about it. Now, there's no greater feeling of getting pressure off your shoulders than telling someone else about it, telling someone else about your problem. And that's what we're here for. If you do have a need, whether you need to be baptized or whether you need us to pray for you, whether you need to repent of some sins, we're up here. We're ready for you. We love you. Please come while we stand and sing.